Because of the ordination and installation, we're going to take a brief look at some of these things that we mentioned earlier in that ordination service, and that is the warrant of why we have deacons, what it looks like in a church to have deacons, and there's three main places that you find this. One is the Old Testament background, so that's going to be point one. The second is going to be 1 Timothy chapter 3, and so that's going to be the second point, which gives us the qualifications of the deacons. And the third is going to be Acts chapter 6, where the deacons begin to come into the life of the church in a very, in the New Testament church, in an orderly manner there in Acts chapter 6. So let me start with that. Oh, here we go. Good. All right. Question to us, or maybe one of the first questions to us, why is having deacons such a great treasure in the church? Right? So as you look at all these passages, one of the things that we'll see is that when deacons come into the church, it is a great blessing to the church. So first, let's talk about this Old Testament basis for the church's care. When we get to Acts chapter 6, what you're going to find is the church is taking care of widows. Isn't that an interesting thing to find the church doing? And when the church talks about widow, this is the kind of woman they mean. They mean a woman who has lost her husband and has no other support, right? She doesn't have any family, or her husband didn't make any provision for her before they died, or between the two of them, right? They didn't plan ahead to make that kind of provision. She has no one who will help her. And in that society, particularly when you get older and most of the work is manual labor, you're just not going to have many opportunities to do those things. And so, but the church is taking care of those widows. Now, where might they have gotten that idea? And there's a couple of passages in the Old Testament I would point you to. The first one is from Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. And in verse 22, so Exodus 22, 22. All right. And this is what it says. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives will be widows, and your children be fatherless. Now that gets your attention pretty fast, right? This is sick. When God's love for widows is serious. Now in New Testament times, what we would say is, if you are an afflicter of widows, you are qualified to be excommunicated from the church. You are not a part of the body of Christ if that is how you, and right? And so you look at a widow, right? She doesn't have any strength. She doesn't have any anybody gathered around her to help her. She doesn't have any money that she could use in order to influence people. She has nothing. And you say, well, there's a ripe target for affliction. Because it'd be easy to take advantage of her. It'd be easy to, right? Lots of people say, and lots of people do. And then what happens? God says, let's get a bigger picture. If you are an afflicter of widows and they cry out to me, I do hear them. Now, if you're a widow, that's pretty encouraging, isn't it? If you call out to God, He will hear you. Now, Deuteronomy 26, verse 12. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year. Now, what he's talking about here is there's tithes that are taken up every year, and there's a tithe that's taken up every 3 years. This is that tithe that's being taken up every 3 years in the Old Testament. And when you have taken up that tithe in the third year, and you have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you should say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house. And have also given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commands which you've commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandment, nor have I forgotten them. Now, notice what he calls that. He calls that a tithe, and this is a tithe on a three-year basis, so it's about, 3% a year, but you get the idea. But he set it aside, and he calls it something very special. He calls it holy. That is, of course, it means it's special to God. And therefore, and what is it supposed to do? It's supposed to take care of the Levite, who doesn't get a possession in the land to grow anything. It's supposed to take care of the fatherless. It's supposed to take care of the widows. It's supposed to take care of those who can't take care of themselves. And so here God has made provision for those things. And those Old Testament passages give us some idea of God's orientation toward them. Let me read you just a couple more here. Just now, these are more one-liner kind of things. Psalm 68, verse 5. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. The reason that the church takes care of widows is why? Because God takes care of widows. If God takes care of widows and we're in God's image, then what ought we to do? Take care of widows. And so here it says that us being conformed in his likeness, and his likeness is one who cares for widows. Psalm 146:9. He watches over strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. Again, just telling us what the character of God is. And then lastly, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 5 from the Old Testament, I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien. Why is that? Because they do not fear me, says the Lord God. What kind of people exploit widows? Just to use that example. What kind of people? The kind of people who don't worship God. The kind of people who don't fear God. The kind of people who don't think God is paying attention to what's going on with widows. And so here's God, and what does he say? He says, I am all of those things, and if I am those things, what's a reasonable response from you? You should fear me. You should walk in a manner that cares for widows. Or to put it another way, it's part of our relationship with God, right? If I'm going to relate to God, if I'm going to worship God, then what do I need to do? I need to care for widows. What do we need to do? We need to care for widows. Okay, secondly, now let's move into some of the New Testament. Right. And in the New Testament, they our deacons encourage us in this relationship. They encourage us in our communion with God. They encourage us in a way that moves us to care for widows. So, for instance, in James chapter 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Okay? So you could say pure and undefiled religion, or you could say pure and undefiled relationship with God. Right? A pure and okay, I relate to God. So if I relate to God, then what does he do? He speaks to me. If he speaks to me, then what do? I listen and I receive that by faith. And so if that relationship is pure and undefiled, what does it look like? God says, be a person who cares for widows. And I say, I heard you say that, I believe that, therefore I'm going to be a who cares for widows. Now, how do you do that? You do that as part of a corporate group, right, that is organized such that we can care for those kind of people, fatherless people, widows, those kinds of things, right? Okay, so that is just a... What the deacons do for us is they encourage us and they remind us of this care for the poor and for those who need mercy as they are walking around doing that. And that strengthens us and encourages us. All right. Next, they inspire us, the deacons do, they inspire us to a living faith. They inspire us to a living faith. And this is also from James, now James chapter 2. What profit is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can a faith without works save you? James's implied answer is no, it cannot. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you don't give them what is needed for the body, what does it profit? Okay? So here's you. Okay, let's suppose. Now, in those days, right, it would be possible to be exposed to the elements in a way that's dangerous to them, right? So some guy goes to, he goes to work. And if he goes to work, he doesn't have anything, but he needs a tool, right? And so the farmer he works for gives him a tool. But he doesn't want him to run off with the tool, say a hoe. He doesn't want to run off with a hoe. So what does he do? Give me your coat. So the guy gives him his coat, and he goes, "Will you bring my hoe back? I'll give you your coat back." And so he goes out, and he works, and he comes, right? And he comes back. And I'm more nefarious farmers would keep holding the guy's coat, right? He is to the point where the elements are going to kill him. In this text, it says naked. That's what that means. It means you're at the point where the elements, you're exposed to the elements. And so somebody comes in, and you say, "Oh, you're exposed to the elements. And go be warm and be filled." Now, maybe, just possibly, you see that situation, but you're in that situation as well. I don't have a coat to give him. I don't have a dollar to give him. I don't have something to give him, right? Okay, maybe you don't. But if you don't, what can you do at that point? You can go to the deacons and you can say, "Hey, this person has an issue, right, where they need some help, and if they don't get that help, they may very well be in peril." And so the deacons can go and they can help in those kinds of situations. Right. All right. Next, this is James. Well, no, let me go to First Timothy chapter 3. All right. So in First Timothy chapter 3, what you find there is you find the deacons have certain qualities that they are called to, certain character that they're called to. So this is First Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. And the first one it says is that deacons are to be reverent. Now, notice how that fits in with what we've already read about, right? What we've already read is that if you don't take care of widows, what is it that you don't do? You don't fear God. You don't revere God, right? And so what kind of a person does a deacon have to be right out of the gate? He has to be a person who reveres God, who fears God. Okay, now, when we say that, we don't mean a person who's necessarily stern. That's not what we're talking about, right? To fear God doesn't mean to be stern, which is oftentimes how it's characterized. You can see that in the scriptures where it talks about being merciful. And when it talks about being merciful, it says that you ought to be merciful in cheerfulness, right? That you shouldn't. When you're merciful, which is one of the things that the deacons are noted for, you don't do that begrudging someone, but you're cheerful. And so here's this deacon. He's called to be reverent, but as he's merciful to people, he's called to be cheerful. Can those two things work? Can those two things be together in the same heart? Yes, they can. Right? Okay, so let's talk about that for just a second. Have you ever been really happy, really joyful, really exultant, and in the midst of that, you did something stupid? Right. OK. So maybe you jumped up and broke something. Right. Or you said something that was offensive that maybe you wouldn't normally have had. OK. Now, what reverence does is it makes you cautious in those kind of situations. Right. It says, OK, have all this joy. But in the midst of having all this joy, there's a certain caution that you have in those situations. So, for instance, here's one. You have all this joy, right? So you're rejoicing, rejoicing, rejoicing. You come into someone else's presence, and for whatever reason, they're sorrowful. Okay? When someone else is rejoicing, what should you do with them? You rejoice with them, right? Okay, if someone is sorrowful, what do? You're sorrowful with them, right? Now, if you're rejoicing, 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 and you come into their presence, and they're sorrowful, what you want to do is you want to love them and care for them. Now, of course, if they're Christian, they look at you, and they might say the same thing. I should rejoice with you. But just saying here, you might, as you come into the presence of this sorrowing person, understand that a little better. You come in, and you might do some damage to your relationship with them if you come in singing and joyful and all that kind of thing. What reverence does is it makes you slow down and stop and say, is this expression of all this joy that's going on in my life going to be applicable or helpful in this kind of situation? And so you should be reverent, and you should be joyful, and you should be those things at the same time, and you can be those things at the same time. And again, it doesn't mean looking dark or stern or something like that. Okay, so one of the reasons that the deacons are treasures to us is they manifest true reverence to God. Next, it says, not double-tongued. Now, if you go down to where the next thing, a line or two down from there, it says, and their wives should be. Now, notice how the wives, their qualities, they parallel what the deacon's qualities parallel. Now, why is it that the wife of a deacon should have qualities that the deacon has in parallel? And the answer to that, part of the answer to that, is that the deacon and his wife have talked about these things, and they both agree that these kinds of lifestyles, these kinds of actions are appropriate, right? Or to say it another way, if either the deacon taught his wife and she took it on board, or his wife taught him and he took it on board, but in either case, right, they are both of the same mind with respect to those things. Or now, why is that appropriate for the, why do we care about that with respect to the deacon? We care about that with respect to the deacon because we want to know, how does he order his house? How does he treat his wife? Why is it important to me how my deacons treat their wives? Because how are they going to treat me if I'm part of the family of God? Probably the same way they treat their families, right? So you look and you see, okay, now, all right, and what does that mean? I've discipled in my family, and as I've discipled in my family, it looks like this. And therefore, when I disciple in the church, what's it going to look like? Hopefully, at least we know where he's aiming, right? It's not that everybody takes everything on board instantly, but he's aiming in a direction that the Bible calls honorable, and so he says, okay, you should be reverent. And then he can explain why you should be reverent. This is what it means to be double-tongued. And this is why you should be double-tongued, right? He can explain those things and help people with those. All right. In particular, what does it mean to be double-tongued? Okay. So when your tongue speaks, what's the source of what your tongue is saying? The mouth speaks out of that which fills your heart, right? So if your tongue is double-tongued, what is going on with your heart? Your heart is double-minded, right? Or you could say, okay, so then here's the deacon. Does he say one thing and do another? Is his heart saying, yes, I believe in God, but his life acts like he doesn't believe in God? Just again, a class, I believe in God, but I don't care about widows, right? You could see where that would be a double-minded person. And it would be a double-tongued person. All right, then next, not given to much wine. All right, now, why isn't he given to much wine? He's not given to much wine because he's taken up with something else. If you went to 1 Corinthians 16 in verse 15, what it says there is that the household of Stephanas, they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That is, one of the reasons they aren't devoted or addicted to wine is because they've devoted themselves to caring for the saints. All right. So then again, now, but that still leaves us. Okay. Why would a person do that? Okay. So a person who's addicted to wine, what's driving that train? Right. What's driving that? What's doing that? Okay. I have some problems. My problems cause me pain. I would like to get some relief from the pain. And they have trained themselves to do what? To drink. And when they drink, then what happens? The pain goes away. Or they say, my life doesn't have aim to it. And so the aim that I've chosen for my life is pleasure. And I just feel like I would like to feel pleasure right now, so I'm going to go buy wine and I'm going to drink that wine. And right now, again, there's an appropriate level to where that's reasonable, parties and that kind of stuff. But if you're addicted to wine, then what are you also addicted to in one of those two situations? You're addicted to getting your pain relieved by wine rather than more appropriate way, or you're addicted to pleasure. Is pleasure appropriate for Christians? Of course. Is pleasure a horrible God? Yes. If you make pleasure your God, what will it do? It will keep demanding more pleasure. And that means it's okay to lie to get more pleasure. It's okay to yell at other people to get more pleasure. It's okay to neglect people who need help, right? But if you're a disciple of Jesus, right, then you're in relationship with God. Then what does he say to you? I have all the resources that you need to make it through the difficulties that you might have with some pain in your life. You do not need alcohol as a way to overcome that pain. Or I have all the resources you need in order to have joy beyond all measure. As you know what I've done for you, as you meditate on what I've done for you, as you live out of what I've done for you, when you do those things, then you can have a joy that wine can't give you in any way. Now, I'll just do one parenthesis, right? I'm not talking about like end of life situations where people are in extraordinary pain and they need something, right? That's a different category of things. But just for people in the general walk of life, to anesthetize themselves by being addicted to wine is not helpful. And so we have deacons. And what do we know about our deacons? They're models to us of that. All right. So then what are they going to do? They're going to go be merciful to people. What kinds of people are going to be merciful to? People who don't have resources. Who are some of those people are going to be that don't have resources? They're going to be people who have spent them all on wine, right? Because they're addicted to it. So those brothers, they're not going to be any help to that person if the guy says, I don't have any money for wine. And the deacon says, well, I'll give you some money or I'll go buy some. We'll go drink some, right? That's not going to help that person. And that deacon wouldn't be able to be much help for there. Okay, next. The deacon is not greedy for money. Okay, what's one of the things that churches do throughout the world with deacons? We entrust them with money so they can care for people who have that need, right? And if money is their God, what are they going to do? They may be stingy. They're not going to use it in the way it ought to be used in order to help the poor. They're not going to be able to, or they might, if they're entrusted with the money, they might steal it themselves. But these are people who are above reproach, and therefore they are the kind of people that we can entrust with money. Now think about yourself think about the world. If the world wants to entrust somebody with money, think about all the, well, if you actually printed it out nowadays, if they want to loan you money, it's about this, right, thick of how much they've got to go through in order to deal with somebody who they don't know whether they can trust them or not. When we entrust money to the deacons, we don't have to go through all that because we trust them. Or think about all the paperwork that people have to fill out for expenses, or all the paperwork people have to fill out with financially related things out in the world. We can do away with that because we trust the deacons. And that's not to say there aren't some things in place, right? Obviously, we get treasurer's reports and we get those kind of things. But generally, we can trust the deacons because of their character and not having that greed for money. And then lastly, in 1 Timothy 3, they hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. That is, their relationship to Jesus themselves is a relationship that they hear from him, they are commanded by him, and they receive those things by faith, and they do it in a pure conscience. And as you all have seen that in their lives, and you have now they're an encouragement to you to continue to walk in the way. All right, lastly, let me look at Acts chapter 6. So in Acts chapter 6, what caused some of this was there were the number of disciples was multiplying. This is verse 1. And, okay, so that's good, right? Get lots of disciples. Then it says, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So there's a daily distribution of bread. Right? So here's these people. They can't fend for themselves. They can't feed themselves. And so what do? They are apportioned a daily portion of bread, or they are is passed out to them in their house. Okay, good. However, there are some widows who are neglected. Now, from what we've already read, even if it's just there's so much work, it just happens that we've neglected them. We just couldn't get to it, or we never thought about it, or anything like that. From what we've read prior, is God happy with that situation? He's not happy with that situation, is he? Right? Okay, if God's not happy with that situation, then the situation has to be fixed. And so here, what happens in the after that complaint, that it comes to the 12, the apostles, and so they assemble the multitude, and they say, it's not desirable that we take care of this, because God has called us to something else, to the word and prayer. But there in verse 3, therefore seek out men of good reputation. There it is again, right? So there's that idea in 1 Timothy 3, it would have said blameless. That's kind of the overarching thing. And then it gives those particulars. With the deacon's wife, it gives the particulars, and then it goes to the end and says a woman of good faith or faithful in those kinds of things. Here it comes up again. They are men of reputation. They're men of the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, and wisdom. Right? Okay, now when you say somebody has wisdom, what do you mean? When you say they have wisdom, it means they have a facility with the Scriptures that's helpful. Now, how do I know that? I know that because in the later on, if you drop down, if you're in Acts 6, I'm just going to go down to verse 10, having read that. So these men are a good reputation. They're full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Then you drop down to verse 10, and it says this. They were not able to resist. There were some opposition from men of the synagogues, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. And Stephen is one of the deacons. Now, that's the very end of Acts chapter 6. Now, when you come into Acts chapter 7, what is that? That Acts chapter 7 is Stephen defending himself against the charges. Okay, there are two charges there. Number one, that he's distorting Moses. And so what does he do? He spends most of that time saying, look, I understand Moses very well. And you can see even the Jews saying, okay, you start with Abraham, you move on through that history. Okay, we agree. You're doing that which is right. And then the second charge they said is there's something about the temple that his teaching is wrong. And so what he says to them is that you guys misunderstand what the Bible is actually talking about, the temple, what it's really about. Now, all I want to point out here is that when it says Stephen is a man full of wisdom, the particular example of that is he's able to open the Scripture and teach people. And so here, when it says, when these brothers have a good reputation and they're full of the Spirit and they're full of wisdom, it's the wisdom of the Scriptures that they have. All right. Then lastly, with respect to how are these deacons such a treasure to us, it says that the apostles prayed and they laid hands on them. And then guess what happened? The word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now oftentimes for me, I get a truncated kind of view of this, of the growth of the church, right? Well, how does the church grow? The church grows because preaching, and that's faithful, and the church grows because people are praying. But you can see here, there's one more thing that I should more regularly think of in my own list, right? And that is because God's people are caring for one another in a way that God is pleased by. And when that happens, you would expect to see a pouring out of the Spirit and the church being multiplied greatly as it happened there. Okay, so there's an Old Testament basis for these things. That's why you see it in Acts chapter 6. Then there's the qualifications of the deacons. And when you see both the labor of the deacons and the qualification of the deacons, both of those things are a great treasure to you as they labor in the midst of us. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the way in which you have raised up men who are blameless, men who can be entrusted with the treasures of the church so that the people of the church can be shown mercy. We thank you, Lord, for the way in which they show mercy to us in keeping the temperature set correctly, in making sure people have access to buildings, in organizing people to care for one another when it takes more than one person. We thank you for the blessing that deacons have been in it being entrusted with finances in the church and other kinds of things where deacons serve throughout the world. And we pray for your richest mercy upon these treasures. We pray that all of us would know your great mercy toward those who must be shown mercy And we pray especially that we would see that through the glory of the deacons in the midst of your people. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I'm going to ask you if you would stand together. And we're going to take a look at the Belgic Confession. We don't do that very often. But it is a part of a statement of faith of one of our sister denominations. And on page 866 in the Belgic Confession, it gives a little bit of that church order in of that sister denomination. Page 866 in Article 30, and they talk about the deacons. And one of the words they're going to use there is a council. And the council is when the deacons and the elders meet together. In fact, the first meeting that the deacons are probably going to have, or one of the first meetings, is they're going to meet together with the elders next time. We're all going to talk about working together as God's people. So page 866, the Belgic Confession, and then Article 30. All right, brothers and sisters, what is it that you believe? We believe that this true church ought to be governed according to the spiritual order that our Lord has taught us in His Word. There should be ministers or pastors to preach the Word of God and administer the sacraments. There should also be elders and deacons, along with the pastors, to make up the council of the church. By this means, true religion is preserved. True doctrine is able to take its course, and evil men are corrected spiritually and held in check, so that also the poor and all the afflicted may be helped and comforted according to their need. By this means, everything will be done well and in good order in the church when such men are elected who are faithful and are chosen according to the rule that Paul gave to Timothy. You see the citation there from 1 Timothy 3. Let's turn to number 409. We'll sing together, "Blessed be that tie that binds." Blessed be the tie. Of course, that compassion draws us together as God's people. Number 409.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we are called to part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. This glorious hope revives our courage by the way, while each in expectation lives and waits to see that day. From sorrow, toil, and pain, and sin we shall be free, and perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity.
Please be seated. In order for us to be given mercy, that we might be merciful to others, in order for us to be given the treasure of deacons to encourage us and to organize us in being merciful to others, we had to be reconciled to God that He might give to us these kinds of treasures. And here you see at the table the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and His blood, which is poured out, that we might be turned from being a people who are hard-hearted, a people who don't look like God at all, in order to be turned to a people who are compassionate. We see here at the table the reason why people can be given the power to not be addicted to wine, the power to be reverent, the power to be not double-tongued. We can see the love of Jesus that encourages us, right? So as you're rooted and grounded in Him, what do you know? Jesus loves me. So why would I want to be addicted to wine? Jesus loves me. Why would I want to be greedy for money? Jesus loves me. Why wouldn't I want to be reverent? Right? And so here at the table, you see some of those glories that give to us the grace to live as the deacons have demonstrated and call all of us to, and as Jesus has empowered us to do. I'm going to, let me read to us from the back of the bulletin first here in the encouragement. Come to the table. As you are, it's not there this week. I guess I took it out for the ordination. All right. So, all right. As you, who is able to come to the table? And the answer to the question of who is able to come to the table are people who have believed upon Jesus as they've heard the gospel. And then they've come to the church and they ask, do I understand the gospel correctly? Do I understand the gospel right? And the church has said, yes, we believe that you understand that gospel correctly. And the way that they've done that is that they've baptized that person. If they they came as an adult, or they had a profession of faith, a class where they professed faith, and then that would allow them to come to the table. So David just handed me this. The way that we announce that oftentimes in the back of the bulletin, if you have received Christ and you're resting upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered to you in the gospel, and if you're baptized, right, because you came to the church, or you're a professing communicant member in good standing in the church that professes the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ, and you live penitently and you seek to walk in the godliness that was described for you today in the lives of the deacons before the Lord, then you are welcome to partake the Lord's Supper with us today. And so I'm probably going to need a deacon today, right? All right, I need a volunteer to help. Okay, one of them's got a baby, so you're going to have to volunteer. Good. All right, let's pray together. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for your blessings to us at the table. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is compassionate beyond all that we could ever ask or imagine. We thank you that when we were lost, He was merciful to us. When we were blind and poor and naked with respect to anything of spiritual riches, He made Himself to be poor on our behalf, that we might be enriched with hearts that now are compassionate toward others. We pray that you would make us more and more compassionate because we know that Jesus loves us. Jesus empowers us. Jesus is all the wisdom that we need in order to be gracious, kind, merciful people. We thank you for the great treasure of the deacons. We pray for your richest blessing upon them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. By faith, this is the Lord's body, and it is broken for you. You all know that we pass the plate, and we'll hold till everyone's been served. as this is the Lord's body, broken for you, do this in remembrance of Him and with thanksgiving. Again, I remind you that as you see the cup here, this represents everything needed to take all your sins away. It represents the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which gives you the basis to ask this question. What do I do? How do I deserve to be compassionate to other people? And the answer is because Jesus did this for you. Therefore, you have His righteousness. And it not in your own righteousness, but in His righteousness. You deserve, God thinks you deserve, to be conformed to His likeness and to be compassionate like Him. In the tray, you'll find juice, which is white, and the wine, which is red. Please partake according to your conscience. The wine is the red one. This is the Lord's blood. It is poured out for you. Drink ye all of it. As we conclude our time at the table, let's look at Psalm 23. And we're going to sing the first setting there, 23A as an alpha. 23A, the Lord's my shepherd.
For Thou art with me.
table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes, my head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy
encouraged in 1 Timothy 5:8, where it says there, if anyone doesn't provide for his own house, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith. That is, if your mother-in-law isn't a believer and you don't provide for her, you're worse than an unbeliever, it says. If that's the case, how much more should we love one another, care for one another in the taking up of our offerings and as they are overseen by the deacons? Let's take up our tithes and offerings. Doxology is Psalm 72 in your orange folder there. So let's stand together. Psalm 72 is about the third one in that, is the third song in that folder. Amen. Dear ones, you've been given a heart of compassion, and you've been given deacons to organize you in that compassion and that care for one another. Lift up your hearts by faith and receive those great gifts. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them, he says. Amen. have any last announcements? Yes, we do. We have the snowball announcement. Okay, so snowball rules are these. If no means no, that's the only rule we have, right? So you can make all the snowballs you want. You can throw all the snowballs you want at anybody you want, unless they say no, and then you're done, right? Okay, so don't throw snowballs at people who aren't interested in playing that game. All right, enjoy the day and be careful out there. And Sunday school in 15 minutes?
Yes, 10 till.
Okay, at 10 till. At 10 till, so 17 minutes.